I got the recorder started.
It's always fun to hear Andrew back there. Running around, and recently he learned how to say yeah. So it says yeah to everything, which is nice because you normally just say no, right?
Yeah.
So this is a good, we'll take advantage of that. Well, we're in the Psalms again this morning, and we're going to be finishing off a series of Psalms that we started 2 months ago. Maybe not 2 months, but this is the third sermon that I'll be doing on this series. And the group of Psalms is called the Songs of Ascent. And this is the most clear group of Psalms in the whole Psalter because each Psalm says Song of Ascent in the title. So it's unmistakable. This is a clear group of Psalms. It goes from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. We've gone through the first couple sections here, and we'll do the final third section today. It's this kind of trilogy of sorts, and like all great trilogies, the great climax and resolution comes at the end here. I won't do what Hollywood does, where they split the last section of the trilogy into two movies. I'll do the last part, the third part, all together in one. So up until now, we've been going through the Songs of Ascent, and as we looked at them before, I've been talking about a couple different ways we can read them and study them. One of the most common ways to read them is that they were a group of songs that the Israelites would sing as they would travel from their home, wherever they were in Judah or Israel, as they traveled to the tabernacle or the temple to make their sacrifices of atonement or whatever they're doing. But they would sing these songs as they would travel to the temple in times of peace and when the nation was still put together, I suppose, even divided and not previous to the exile. They would sing the songs as they travel. In the context of book 5 of the Psalms, I prefer to read it in the way that they are singing the songs as they are traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem, as they were freed under the Cyrus when the Persians conquered the Chaldeans and took over Babylon. King Cyrus, as prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before, I still think that's incredible. Cyrus said that they can go under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and go back to kind of manage the land. And so we're reading these Psalms in that context, and the main reason why is because book 5 of the Psalms is primarily a book celebrating and giving thanks for the great deliverances that God gives His people. And you know, we've been in the Psalms for several years now, and if you look back to any of the other books or any other Psalm previous, we can see in any like books 1 or 2 or 3, we can see God's great goodness and His blessings and mercy. And book 5 sort of ends the Psalter with looking back on everything and praising God for everything He's done, and hoping in Him to remain the same as we know He will and continue to be good in the future. So that's kind of book 5. And that's the reason why I like to look at it this way, is that it's kind of telling of all these great deliverances that have happened in the past. So as we went through the first two sections, we looked at, so far we've seen Psalms 120 through 130. And in the first sermon I talked about Psalms 120 through 125, I believe. And these talked about not only did God free them from slavery, but He also protected them as they traveled from Babylon and a land of, you know, essentially unbelievers, or I wouldn't really be able to say atheists, but pagans or idolaters, I suppose. a land of unbelievers through, I guess, the wilderness and to the promised land. And on the way, he protected them from natural hazards, hills, valleys, scorching sun, wind, and all these things. He protected them from not only the unbelieving Babylonians, but also the apostate Israelites, who actually stayed behind. A majority of them stayed behind in slavery. Who knows why? They were hardened, of course. But, you know, they would be much like apostate Christians today, who just kind of ridicule and make fun of us for holding fast to what we believe. He also protected them from the false believing or false professing Samaritans. If you're familiar with the history and the story there, as depicted in Ezra and Nehemiah and all them, the Samaritans claimed to believe in God, but the faithful Israelites who were able to travel back to Jerusalem knew better and said, no, you Samaritans say you believe in God, but it's a false claim, because we know that you worship all these other gods and just, you know, worship the one true God as one of your many gods. And so God protected him from not only the natural hazards of travel and the hardship of rebuilding, but also from people who not only would ridicule them or scoff at them, but also try to even frustrate their plans and keep them from even rebuilding and getting there at all. And we got to Psalm 126 to 130. We saw that they arrived in the promised land. They started rebuilding. And this sort of added to the greatness of God, because that first section tells of his mercy and deliverance, and have mercy on us and deliver us. And not only did God deliver them, but he also multiplied their blessings. And we saw in that second section all the blessings that God does for his people, even above and beyond delivering them from slavery. And we sort of paralleled this to the Christian life, in that God doesn't just save us and leave us and fend for ourselves. He continues to bless us. And we saw in that second section the blessing of a godly family, godly children, who would defend us at the gate from enemies verbally abusing us and verbally abusing God's word. And talked about blessing with deliverance, of course, and with building the city. It said, if God doesn't build the house, the builders build in vain. That was the beginning of Psalm 126. And that was sort of the theme. You know, if God's not going to help us and bless us, then there's not really any point. And that kind of came to a climax of sorts at Psalm 130, where the greatest blessing of all, where not only did God deliver them from slavery, but he also forgave their sins, as one Psalm 130 testified. And so that was the height of God's goodness, the forgiveness of our sins and deliverance and mercy. And all these things are extremely overwhelming. I'm not sure how these Israelites felt, but as we Calvinists and Reformed Christians know, we don't deserve any of these things. You know, we don't do anything to merit these things. We don't earn our salvation or any blessings that God gives us. They're all out of his goodness. And all these blessings are above and beyond what any of the Israelites or would have felt that they deserved, or what they expected or could imagine. And even in Psalm 126 that actually started, it's 127 that said about the building in vain, but 126 started about God restoring their fortunes, and they said, it is like we're dreaming, you know, and beyond anything they could ever imagine of what God's doing for them. So this brings us to the last section of the Songs of Ascent, which continue to accelerate and add to just the thankfulness and the praise of all these things that are happening. And as we come to Psalm 131, it seems as though the psalmist is reflecting on all these things that I've just reviewed, the deliverance, the rebuilding of the city, the forgiveness of sins, and is just completely overwhelmed and is greatly humiliated. Not in the way that we're embarrassed by something, but humbled. That's how I use the word humiliated, the humbled. He says, Psalm 131, it's a short psalm, so I'll read the whole thing. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And that's going to be a big theme in the last section here is hope. That third verse there, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In this psalm is showing that, first of all, the first verse here, it's really just a devotion to God. It's really giving up everything in the world that could ever offer his help to these psalmists singing this song. And saying, nothing in the world could ever help me that like God can. And not even me. I can't help myself. Verse 1 here in the ESV says that my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The King James uses different words, which I think are helpful. I guess you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it says that my heart is not lofty and my haughty, and my eyes are not lofty. Not those switched around. But this is a good distinction because of the beginning of the Songs of Ascents in Psalm 121. It begins with saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? So we see a couple of different ways that he's lifting up his eyes. In Psalm 121, he's actually looking for help. He's actually lifting up his eyes. But in this psalm, when he says, in the ESV anyway, when he's lifting up his eyes, it means like he's exalting himself. But he's saying he's not doing that. He's saying, I'm not lifting up my eyes, I'm not lifting up my heart, I'm not exalting myself, and I'm not occupying myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I can't rescue myself, only God can. And this is great humility that he's feeling here. And this parallels, in a way, we can kind of see in, 1 John chapter 2. Gene will be preaching on this very soon, actually. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The parallel here is with the eyes, the heart, and with life. It says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. In this way, the psalmist is rejecting his love for the world by denying himself the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's not exalting himself, and he's cutting himself off from the desires of the flesh or his heart, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So throughout this whole process, and I'm sure we would feel this way too, and we may sometimes in our lives too, that when God does such great things, this psalmist knows, and everyone singing this song in the time of the deliverance from Babylon and so forth knew that God was the one who would save them and who they could trust. It's kind of a far cry from Psalm 121 when he says, I lift up my eyes, where does my help come from? Well, you can tell that the psalmist has grown and matured since then, because now he's saying that God is the one. He knows for sure. And the second verse sort of complements that too. It says, I calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. You know, we know about weaning. It means that babies are cut off from something. It means that babies are cut off from nursing. It can be applied to other things that we're weaning ourselves off of If you smoke, you can wean yourself off of cigarettes or alcohol, something like that. But in this way, it's weaning himself off of the world and everything that that might offer its help deceptively. And Charles Spurgeon actually words this very well. He explains this verse in a way that I thought was helpful. He says, "To the weaned child, his mother is his comfort, though she has denied him comfort." You see how that kind of contrast there is maybe a good word. The mother is the comfort, though she denied him comfort. It's a blessed mark of growth out of spiritual infancy when we can forego the joys which once appeared to be essential and can find our solace or peace in him who denies them to us. And then we will behave manfully and every childish complaint is hushed. I like how Charles Spurgeon kind of calls us to maturity. We can behave manfully. Yeah. That's helpful in our days, isn't it? Should post that on a sign outside. But this is sort of what he's talking about. And I like the contrast that he has there where God is denying us the comforts that we once took comfort in, but becomes our comfort in the same way. And that's kind of a good analogy for this verse too here. And then as the psalm ends, we see, reflecting on all this and, you know, humbling himself and cutting himself off from all the comforts of the world and worldliness and growing in holiness and sanctification to God and being devoted to God, he says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." And why not? Because God is the only one that they can hope in. He's the only one who can save them. And this is going to be a great theme throughout this whole third section is hope. If the first section that I preached on, the first Psalms in this series, talked about God's mercy and deliverance, the second section talked about his blessings for God's people, this one is going to talk about hope. And that's one of the biggest themes here. So, as the psalmist reflects on all these things and calls Israel to hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, this brings us to the greatest hope that we can ever imagine. And this hope is something that is applied because we have faith in God from fulfilling and honoring the previous promises that he made to his people. In book 5, previously, we talked about the Egyptian Hillel. I don't know if you remember that or not, but that was Psalms 113 through 118, a section before this. And that one talked about the Abrahamic covenant and how God brought his people out of, well, he made his people great, first of all, in Egypt, and then brought them out to the promised land. He fulfilled that covenant. Well, just as the Egyptian Hillel really focused on that Abrahamic covenant, the Songs of Ascent focus on the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David to establish his throne forever and put one of his sons on the throne. And this is the hope because it didn't happen yet. The Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. And the Davidic covenant, they're still waiting for God to do that. And they were really brought low because, you know, obviously the throne was destroyed, the town was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, they exiled them, and they brought them back to Jerusalem, and they brought them back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, which was in the line of David, he's in the line of Christ, but he wasn't a king, he was a governor. Cyrus and whoever was after him, Darius and all the rest, Xerxes, they were all kings of the land. They ruled over Jerusalem. But Zerubbabel was a governor who sort of governed the land. So he wasn't really a king. And so they're in a bad spot. They know that God's going to fulfill this promise to keep or put someone from David's line on the throne and establish it forever. And this is the reason why they have such great hope. And Psalm 132 brings us into our reflection on that hope. It starts out in verses 1 through 5 here. It says, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." So in these first verses we see a reminder of David in his life several years previous, and how he was faithful to God. And even in all the hardships he endured, as verse 1 highlights. And this sort of idea is connected to the idea in Psalm, 128, which talks about sowing in tears and reaping in joy. Well, it's exactly what David did. You know, the Israelites in exile sowed in tears. They had hardships, and they were faithful to God. The seeds that they sowed were faithfulness and obedience to God in the midst of their hardship. And David did the exact same thing. He sowed in tears. And his faithfulness was reflected in the fact that he was so devoted to God, a man after God's own heart, that he swore to the Lord and vowed that he would not rest until he built this temple, which God said, "I don't want you to build it, I want your son to build it." So we know that. But this was David's heart. He wanted to do this, and that's the important part. So we see in this verse here that David, much like the Israelites, sowed in tears. And it's a, kind of a prayer for God to honor that and turn that into a harvest of joy, either now or whenever God decides. And as we go on to the next section here, it extends that remembrance of David and shows what he did next. So in verses 6 through 10 it says, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah," which is Bethlehem. "We found it in the fields of Jer. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." So the first verses here, this is talking about how David, he wasn't able to build the temple, but he actually was the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Well, I shouldn't say back to Jerusalem, because it was in Shiloh before, under Saul. The tabernacle was in Shiloh. And when the Philistines took the Ark, it kind of came... They were vexed by God, and there's a whole story there. And the Ark of the Covenant, they actually put it on a cart with two cows, and it got sent to the house of... I forget the guy's name, but it was in Kiriath Jearim. It was where the Ark ended up after the Philistines gave it up. So... He didn't bring it back to Jerusalem. He brought it to Jerusalem from where it was before. But either way, when this verse starts, they said they found it in the fields of Jer. Well, the fields of Jer is where Kiriath Jearim is. Kiriath Jearim is a city. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept at someone's property where his household and his estate was blessed because of it. And it was actually there for 20 years, if you can believe that. I didn't know that. It was a long time, but it was there for 20 years. And finally, David decided to bring it to Jerusalem. And this goes on to verse 7 and 8, where verse 8 says, "Arise." Well, that's sort of when they're picking up the ark, "Arise." And that's what they would say when they go off to war. "Arise, O Lord," and such and such, whatever they said. But that's when they were picking up the ark, and they walked actually in front of the army. The priests would pick up the ark and walk in front of the army as they were confronting the enemy. And that was a test of faith for sure. But that was because the ark represented God's presence with his people. And so David knew this, so he really wanted to bring this back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem. And it says, "Rise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." And verse 7 says, "Let us go to his dwelling place," which was the tabernacle at the time, "and let us worship at his footstool." And the footstool is the ark. The ark is sort of is that box, you know, with the manna and Aaron's staff in it. But it represented God's presence, his throne, and his footstool. And only the high priest could go in the room where it actually was kept. But as David was bringing this into the city, this is sort of the shouts of joy that we see in verse 9. If you remember David, when he brought it into Jerusalem, he worshipped before the Lord with all of his might. Could you imagine doing that? I don't know if I've done that before. I may have, but I mean, he, in some translations it says that he was, he says, "I'll become even more undignified than this," or I don't know what the rest of the words are, but words along those lines where he took off his kingly robe, you know, and he just kind of ran around and, I guess, undergarments or whatever was underneath the robe. He greatly humbled himself, and his wife was mad at him, but he said, "I'll become even more dignified than this," because God is the one who gets the dignity. He's the one who gets the honor. So let your saints shout for joy. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away your face. This is, again, just reflecting the heart of David and his faithfulness and asking God to honor the promise that he made with him. And another thing to point out is, just a side note maybe, but verse 9 says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness." This is a pretty important verse for those who are coming back from exile, because the whole reason why they were in exile for so long is because their priests were not clothed with righteousness, and they were foolish and just, I guess, without restraint. They didn't have any law, they didn't have any rules, they just worshipped idols. They had Ahaz, I think, put Baal's altar in the temple and kind of moved the other altar out. It was insane. It was just out of control. They didn't have any righteousness. So now as they come back, they say, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. We don't want to go through this again. We don't want to be punished again. We need to be righteous." And, you know, this prayer is not only to honor David's faithfulness, but in a way it's wanting God to honor the faithfulness of God's people now too. Even as we saw in Psalm 129, I think, or 128 at the beginning, it said, "Blessed are those who fear the Lord and who walk in his ways." Well, that's David, and it's also the faithful Israelites returning. So he wants, it's kind of a prayer for all blessings all around. And this kind of leads us to, I guess I could say, the climax of the Songs of Ascent and the point of the greatest hope of God's people throughout all generations. And this verses 11 and 12 says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body, I will set on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." Well, this is the Davidic covenant. This was the great hope that they had, that God will fulfill this and give them the king that he promised them, who could sit on the throne forever. And one of the interesting things of this is that verse 12, it kind of gives it a condition. It says, "If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them." Well, they didn't. None of them did. Not even David. He sinned and he broke the testimonies. He broke the law several points. He was, besides that, faithful to God, he repented and so forth, but he broke everything. And this is sort of a point of doubt maybe in the mind of the Israelites, but for us we can look back and say that there was one son of David who kept his testimony perfectly. And that's Christ. And he's the one who sits on that throne forever. That's where it comes together. And that's what their hope is in. So as we see this here, this Davidic covenant, we see that the hope of God's people is in a greater David. You know, when we look back at the Egyptian Hallel and the great celebration of deliverance there, they looked forward in Psalm 118, where it says the rock, the stone you rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And later on in the same chapter, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," referring to the triumphal entry of Christ. Psalm 118 looks forward to the greater Moses, right? Because that section celebrates the Egyptian Hallel and the Exodus. That section looks forward to the greater Moses. If you go back even further, Psalm 110 looks forward to the greater Melchizedek. All these sections in Book 5 are looking forward to the greater Melchizedek, the greater Moses, the greater David, who would all be brought together in the same person of Christ. And even halfway through Book 5, we can see that the celebration and thankfulness and hope is greatly accelerating. And it gets even higher as we get to the last Psalms of this book. But here we have, again, the climax of the Psalms of Ascent, looking forward to David. And even as they, looking forward to Christ rather, and as they look forward to that, we know that some of them knew, or may have known, that this would be Christ himself. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, I think Jeff has already gone over these verses, but it says, "Brother," in Acts chapter 2, let's see, verses 29 through 31, says, I think it's Peter in his sermon, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." So as we see David, he doesn't just write these songs because he thinks they sound good. He knew, he foresaw that Christ would be sitting on the throne. And this is an incredible truth that David knew, of course, but some other people may have, he might have said this to other people too, like, there's going to be a Savior who sits on my throne. It's not just going to be a regular person. So even David knew that the Son of God would be the one seated on the throne forever and their priest forever. And now the exiles echo this as they sing and carry on this hope. And as the psalm ends in verses 13 through 18, they continue to look forward to the fulfillment of the covenant. It says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." So here we see even more details of that Davidic covenant and the hope that they have in it. And even more details of the king who will sit on that throne. This is pointed at several times in Scripture and some of the previous Psalms we've looked at, which talk about a king and look forward to a king. It highlights all of the duties of that king, which is to protect and provide for the people, which is what Christ does. And several points of the Psalms list things like this, where it says, like in verse 15, it says, "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread." And this is something that Christ does for us and something that all the good kings did as well. And as our King, Jesus would abundantly bless our provisions and satisfy us with bread Not only does this refer to literal bread, but it is referring also to Jesus himself, who was the bread of life. And the bread of his own body was broken on the cross for our sins, which we'll do later on today. As Christians, we can look back and know that Christ is the one they were looking forward to. And not only this, but Christ was also the one who freed them from slavery, protected them from their enemies, and kept them as their shepherd along the way. Not only did he free the Israelites from slavery in Babylon, but he also frees us from our slavery in sin. And we reap the same benefits that these Israelites did as well. And so we look at this these verses, and just like I was saying before, verse 17 is also a very good point in this, where, and this is something some of the prophets point out as well, other prophets anyway, it says, "There I'll make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." And on this verse, Spurgeon again says, "What a lamp is our Lord Jesus, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. As the anointed, the true Christ, he shall be the light of heaven itself. Oh, for grace to receive our illumination and our consolation from Jesus Christ alone." And so we see here, as it connects to the Davidic covenant and connects to the other prophets like Amos and Hosea and Isaiah, who talk about the, like this one says, a horn will sprout for David. Some of them say a shoot of Jesse, David's father, will sprout. All these mean the same thing. It's Christ. And we sit on the throne, be the lamp for his people and guide them. And this is such a... Oh, one other side note too. It's just something interesting here. And this is kind of one of those dichotomies in the Psalms of the good, the righteous and the wicked. And this is something that a king does as well. And one of the duties of Christ is, verse 18, it says, "His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him will crown, his crown will shine." And this sort of points back to some of the other verses where the prayer is for the priest to be clothed with righteousness and his people to be clothed with salvation, like it says in verse 16, but his enemies will be clothed with shame. And another interesting thing is how, if you think about it this way, in Genesis, Adam and Eve had shame, and God clothed them to cover their shame. But for the wicked, their clothing exposes their shame. Something to think about. That's all I have to say about that. But something interesting to think about. So we have two psalms left in the Songs of Ascent. But after this climax, a fantastic reflection of a great hope that they have in David's son, Christ, to fulfill the Davidic covenant sometime in the future, in their perspective anyway, and to sit on the throne. This great hope brings all God people a sense of unity, and one Lord, one salvation, one faith, one baptism. And sometimes people say, "Oh, how can we know how to read the Bible? There's 600 some denominations." And as Reformed Christians, I think we know that there's only, you know, one true church. You know, maybe several, they're in several denominations, Baptist or Reformed, but we know that even though there are several denominations and several ways of disagreeing about the Bible, we know that God's true church are all united in the same truth, in the same God, the same baptism. And sometimes it's hard to know the difference between a true and a false Christian, but God knows, and he knows that this is our subject of unity. And for the Songs of Ascent, this great hope in Christ is something that unites them. And we see this in Psalm 133. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So as we see this, this psalm of unity, and blessed are God's people when they're in unity. One of the first things we have to think of is, what is unity? There's a lot of talk about unity in our country right now. Last year and the year before, we heard a lot about unity, how Biden was saying, we're going to be united, or unity. And I go, what kind of unity are you talking about? And we might say, well, what's unity? Is it the absence of conflict? We just not fight? Is that unity? Is it a form of conformity where we all just kind of are forced into the same mold and kind of follow a leader in a unified fashion? Is that unity? If you've been listening to the pulpit sermons from Grace Community Church, he's been preaching through Ephesians chapter 4, where he's talked a great deal about unity, and he's been harping on unity for months now, it seems like. But he keeps talking about it, and I think what MacArthur says is that it's something that he wanted to preach on. He chose Ephesians. He's going verse by verse through Ephesians right now. And it's something he wanted to touch on because, obviously, that we're so disunited right now and as a general humanity. But one thing that I thought of, too, that he's been preaching on these verses for several weeks, is in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the one of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's unity. That's the unity that we're talking about here. And we could even go to Galatians chapter 3, where it says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So unity is when the church functions as a singular body with the same heart and mind, honoring and worshiping God as a singular unit, or a body, as the Bible pictures it as. I was reading Thomas Watson recently, and he had a little section in his book about unity, and I thought I might quote a little bit from him. He says, as music, though there be several strings of a violin, yet all make one sweet harmony, so though there are several Christians, yes, there should be one sweet harmony of affection among them. There is but one God, and they that serve him shall be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the professors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love. That's a beautiful picture of unity in the church. Sometimes we don't see that in the world, and sometimes we do. But that's a prayer that we can have as Christians, is for the church to be united as we all look to the same hope in Christ Jesus. That sort of goes along the lines of being heavenly minded and not worldly minded. You know, look to things above and not things below. And one other thing that this talks about, this chapter, this psalm, talks about unity, and it compares it to oil. Let's see. Oil on the head running down on the beard. Oil running down your head. Unity is like the dew of Hermon. It's like Mountain Dew. Not the drink, just the dew on the mountain. Unity is like oil poured on the head and dew on the mountain, which falls on the mountains of Zion. So first he compares it to the oil being poured on the head. And I'm going to quote Matthew Henry and what he says about this. He says, Aaron and his sons were not admitted to minister unto the Lord till they were anointed with this ointment. Nor are our services acceptable to God without this holy love. If we have it not, we are nothing. So it sort of looks to the priesthood and says that, you know, unity is like that oil that we're anointed by, that the priests were anointed by. And as New Testament Christians, we are all priests in Christ. We're all priests as Christians. That's what the epistles say. And so we have all been anointed, not by oil, but by the Holy Spirit. And this is what unites us as New Testament Christians, is that Holy Spirit and our anointing. So that's kind of the way that picture, word picture, works out. And next we look at the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. MacArthur, in his commentary, points out that Mount Hermon receives an ample amount of precipitation and provides a significant supply of water to Jerusalem from the melting snow. So as dew falls on Mount Hermon, it runs down to Zion, much like the oil runs down from the head of Aaron. And you can see the dew, and I've read several commentaries on this sort of thing. John Calvin says, the life of a man would be sapless, unprofitable, and wretched unless sustained by brotherly harmony. So he sees the dew as sort of a refreshing thing, which enlivens us, I suppose. Matthew Henry talks about it as he says it is fructifying, it is profitable as well as pleasing. It is as the dew, bringing abundance of blessing along with it. It cools the scorching heat of men's passions, as the evening dew cools the air and refreshes the earth. So that's kind of a cool picture there. I like that. But Matthew Henry talks about it, kind of sanctifies us, and John Calvin talks about how it kind of gives us new life. The dew is something that is refreshes us and brings us life and fruitfulness. So looking at these two together, we can see the commonality between these two comparisons is that both come down onto something. The oil comes down and the dew comes down. And as I read things, I don't know if I thought of this or if I read it, but that points to the fact that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. So that kind of showed me that unity is not something that we conjure up ourselves. If we try hard enough, I'm going to be united. We're going to have unity. No, it's a gift. It comes from God. And that's where our unity comes from. And so in all these great truths, our Songs of Ascent ends in a doxology. If you're not familiar with the word doxology, it really is just a call to praise. Like sometimes church services will have a doxology that is a call to praise, and we sing songs. But it stands with a doxology because of all these great truths. The psalmist has three verses here that call us to praise God. And it says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth." So here we have a call to praise. They have their hope in Christ. They're united in their hope. They've been blessed by God. They've been delivered from slavery. They're in the promised land again, rebuilding the temple. Things couldn't get any better. In the last verse here, it sort of ties the whole series together. It says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth." Well, throughout all the Songs of Ascent, that's how God is referred to. It says, "The Lord who made heaven and earth." Psalm 121, it says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And in a couple of Psalms after that, it says, I think it's in Psalm 123 maybe, or 126, it says, "The Lord is your help, is your helper, or your help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth." And so we have this going through, that God's our help, God's our help. And in the first verse, where is it? The first section here, it says, "Our hope is in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." And the last verse here says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion and help you be your hope who made heaven and earth." And so we see the testimony here of the hearts of God's people overflowing in the house of the Lord, which at the time was being rebuilt, I suppose, at the time this psalm was sung. It could have been the tabernacle or the temple or maybe a rebuilt temple. But the testimony to God's priests whose hearts are overflowing with the joy of God. And part of that testimony is seen in verse 1. It says, "Who stand by night in the house of the Lord." Well, that's not convenient for the average person to be going somewhere at night when they want to be sleeping or dinner time or they have stuff they need to be doing. But these priests knew that they needed to praise God and thank Him for what He has done and for what they hoped that He would do. So they're standing by night in the house of the Lord, lifting up their hands to the holy place and blessing the Lord. Remember that their eyes are not lifted up, their hands are lifted up, right? They're not exalting themselves, they're exalting God. And as we move into the Lord's Supper this morning with this thought of the overflowing hope that we have, the Israelites had a great hope in God to fulfill the Davidic covenant and for Christ to come. He did thousands of years ago. We know that. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now interceding for us. But we as New Testament, New Covenant Christians have another hope. And our hope is, we're reminded of this hope every time we do communion. Remember the Lord, what He did and what He promised to do. And that He is coming back. And that we have to be ready. And that we don't know the day or the hour, but it's a reminder of a great hope that we have in the new covenant being fulfilled and the new Jerusalem being brought down from heaven and us all being glorified in the second coming and the resurrection and all these things. They're just innumerable blessings that we have yet to receive, really. But in the themes of the exile here, and in the Egyptian Hallel, which I was preaching on some months ago, all these talk about God bringing people out of slavery and out of the places they were into somewhere new. And that's something that we have to look forward to as well. And I did something kind of hokey this morning, and Beth was kind of wondering what I was thinking, but I brought unleavened bread this morning. I'm not going to set this up as a principle that we have to do every time we do this. But it was something that has really affected me for years, that one of the reasons why God told them to make unleavened bread, when I say them, I mean the Hebrews in Egyptian slavery, is that they needed to be ready to go. They can't wait for the bread to rise. They have to be ready. And for God, for Moses to really be led by God to bring them out. Could have happened at any time. And so in the same way, we have a hope that Christ, the greater Moses, will lead us out of slavery once again, lead us out of this world and into the promised land of heaven, as the greater David and the greater Melchizedek, who will be our king forever. And the same principle holds true that we need to be ready as well, because we don't know the day or the hour. Jesus tells parables about those people with the lamps. And they said, we didn't bring our oil, we can get some later. They weren't ready. They weren't ready for the bridegroom to come. But we need to be ready, and we need to make sure others are ready as well. And so that's something that it's a tortilla, but the unleavened bread symbolizes and points to is the readiness of God's people to go. And I think we're ready to go. And that's our hope. Gene, would you be able to help me? Lord, we thank You for all these great hopes that we have, even as New Testament Christians who can look back and see all the ways that You fulfilled Your promises to Your people in the past. We also have a great hope to look forward to in You coming back and fulfilling the new covenant that You established with Your blood. He said, "This cup is My blood and this bread is My body, which is broken." And we pray, Lord, that You would, as we eat this bread, that you would bless it and be set it apart as something that would remind us of these things. And as we do this, we pray that we would strengthen our hope in you. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul quoted Christ saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You see? And Lord, as we eat this, as we reflect on this cup of juice, Lord, that we'll be distributing and drinking, now I pray that we would be reminded of the blood that was spilt for the remission of our sins, that brings us salvation and the forgiveness of our iniquities and our trespasses and everything. And I pray, Lord, that as we're reminded of that, we would be reminded of the great hope that we have in you, both now and forevermore. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, again, we just thank you for this morning and the time that we had to reflect on your word and to worship you wholeheartedly and devote ourselves to you and to be reminded of the great hope that we have in your promises, and not only the things that we have already received but the things that we have yet to receive. And we just pray that each day we have going forward that we would continue to place our hope in you and to remember you. Amen.